Down throughout the years of history, many saints who have been used of God while clear on the fundamentals of the Christian faith have differed considerably on many secondary aspects of doctrine, theology, and even practice. Some have differing views regarding baptism. Others have differing views regarding church government. Some of God's servants down through the years have been strongly Calvinistic. Others have been strongly Arminian. Some have fallen some way in between, and others still have been dispensational in their scheme of theology. Some have had different views regarding the process of sanctification. But there have been many saints of God, used mightily of God, who have differed considerably on all of these various aspects. But the common denominator was and is that they have been filled with the Spirit of God. The fire of God burning in their soul was the thing that made them to be used mightily of the Lord, regardless of some of their idiosyncrasies and differences regarding their Christian faith and even experience. We think of someone like John Wesley, and then we think of someone like George Whitefield, and they had clear differences regarding their doctrines, and yet they were both mightily used of God. You think of someone like the great theologian Jonathan Edwards, who saw a mighty revival in his day and generation, who would have held to different views than someone like D.L. Moody. And yet they were both mightily used of God. We think of Evan Roberts in the 1904 revival in Wales, or W.P. Nicholson, or Duncan Campbell, or all of these great revival preachers. And yet if you were to sit down and talk to them about their beliefs and their experiences, while they would all be absolutely sure and certain about the inspiration of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the centrality of the cross, the power of blood atonement, the resurrection of the Lord from the dead, the necessity of the new birth, and other doctrines beside, on secondary issues, there would have undoubtedly been differences. And yet the one thing that was common to them all regarding their experience was they had the fire of God in their souls, and they were on fire for God. I think today that, by and large, this aspect of having the fire and being on fire for God is sadly something in this nation of ours that has been relegated to the past. Something perhaps that we are indifferent about, or maybe even somewhat skeptical about or afraid of. The new breed of Christian, that's what I call it oftentimes, the new breed of Christian in the 21st century, often has a burning passion for themselves, but really little fire for God and for His glory. And yet the hallmark of the Church of Jesus Christ in the book of the Acts of the Apostles was a church that preached the gospel with the fire of God in their souls. The Apostle Paul said he was not called to do any great work, but he was called to preach the gospel. And as the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, he did it with a fire in his soul that could only be explained on the basis of the supernatural. And the church in the book of the Acts can only be described on the basis of the supernatural. And yet, if we're absolutely honest today, so much of what goes on in the church in these days can easily be explained on the basis of the natural. Gift, talent, ability, organization, entertainment, so much of it can explain what is going on in the church of Jesus Christ. But I want to speak for a little while this morning upon a church on fire. I want to speak about the fire of God, fire from heaven, Pentecostal fire. And as we consider this vital subject this morning, I trust and pray that by the end of this meeting, I trust that our heart's desire will be, I want, dear Lord, a soul on fire for Thee. A soul baptized with heavenly energy. And I just want to say a few very simple things this morning about the subject of fire. And you'll see there in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. Fire did not appear unto them, but as Luke looks on, all he can describe it is there appeared something like unto fire that appeared upon each brother and sister in the Lord, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And as we consider that text, the first thing to take note of is fire. It's divine symbolism. Fire, it's divine symbolism. Now, the Word of God, as you would be acutely aware, is filled with symbolism. There are many things in the Bible that are symbolic of something else, and one of the symbols or emblems that is used prolifically in the Word of God is the emblem or symbol of fire. And fire in Scripture symbolizes several different things. One of the things that fire symbolizes in the Bible is quite simply Holy Scripture itself. Fire is symbolic of Holy Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse number 29, God says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" And as God spoke to Jeremiah and spoke to him about that very thing, Jeremiah was able to identify with that. And as the Lord said, "Is not my word like a fire?" That was something that resonated in the heart of God's servant Jeremiah. Because there was a time in Jeremiah's experience, not long before that, in Jeremiah 20, verse number 7, whenever Jeremiah was about to throw up his hands and throw in the towel and say, "Lord, that's it. I quit. That's it. I quit." Have you ever felt like that? "Lord, that's it. I quit." Listen to what he says in chapter 20, verse 7. "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." I wonder today, would anybody in this meeting today dare to be so bold as to stand up with clean hands and a pure heart and say, "Lord, you have deceived me"? That's how this man of God felt. I was listening to an address given by Mary Peckham, or Mary Morrison, who was saved in the Lewis Revival way back in 1949 or 1950. And she related a story that caused me to search my own heart. She says, whenever the revival came to the Isle of Lewis, before the revival broke out, a man of God stood and he preached, Duncan Campbell. You'll know his name, some of you. And one of the messages that he preached upon was, "Speak first unto Zion." And he addressed the people of God. And as they had a few meetings, it seemed that the heavens were as brass and nothing was happening. And after one of those meetings, as the assembly exited the congregation of the church, she says, one old elder came and he stood on the doors of the church. And he just began to weep and to cry, and he lifted up his hands towards heaven, and he began to pray audibly, and this is what he prayed, "O Lord, are you going to disappoint us? Lord, we've been preparing our hearts for this occasion, for these meetings, for a long period of time. And Lord, are you not going to come? Are you going to disappoint us?" And such was the purity of that man's experience that he could challenge God in such a manner. Jeremiah challenged the Lord in a similar way. "Lord, are you deceiving me?" And he was about to quit and give up. And then he said in verse number 9, "I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay." Such was the calling of God in Jeremiah's life, that even if he wanted to, he could not do any other thing other than preach the word of God, because the scriptures are described as being like a fire, and there was a fire burning in the bones of Jeremiah. Fire is also likened unto the Holy Spirit in scripture. That's what our text this morning principally deals with. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And one of the great events in the early church was the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And all of God's people gathered in that upper room, the apostles, other men with them besides, the woman gathered together, Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers as well, gathered together seeking the Lord for a period of 10 days with one accord. And suddenly there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Sounds from heaven. And these men and women were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And the only way that Luke can describe it is far from heaven. That's what it seemed like to him. And dear friends, today we need fire from heaven. And then something else that fire symbolizes in Scripture, Holy Scripture itself, Holy Spirit, and also God's holy servant. God's holy servants. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse number 7, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. One of the words that is often used for angels is cherubim and seraphim. And the word seraphim is closely related to fire, fire-like in their appearance. But there's more to this text than just thinking about the angels, because the word angel in Scripture means minister or messenger. And it says here that God's ministers are to be like flames of fire. And a man called of God, or an individual called of God to serve the Lord, needs to have something of the fire of God within their souls. Was it not said of John the Baptist that he was a burning and a shining light? And that was because the Scripture says he was filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. Fire in Scripture also denotes a lost eternity. And if we are to see people rescued from a road that leads to the lake of fire, it is so vital that the Holy Scripture is burning within our bones. It is so important that the Holy Spirit is filling our lives. And it is so important that we ourselves are in fire for God. Fire, it's divine symbolism. Then as we consider fire in another light, we could consider as well its vital necessity. Fire is a vital necessity. Now, isn't it glaringly obvious that in the Church of Jesus Christ, in this land and nation, in the 21st century, that we desperately need something? We all need something. Quicken the smoldering embers now by thine almighty breath. We need something. We need the fire of God. We need the word of God to burn like fire. Is it not true that so often we're cold and indifferent and apathetic to the word of God? And we say we believe the Bible, and I'm sure that we do, but as I examine my own heart this morning, do I really believe that there is such a place as hell? Do I really believe that every believer, self-included, will one day stand at the judgment seat of Christ? Do I really believe that God does answer prayer? Do I really believe in such a thing as being filled with the Spirit of the living God? Or do we pay mental assent to all of these truths and we believe them intellectually, but somehow they do not bear witness with our hearts? We believe the word of God in our minds, but does it grip our hearts? Does it seem evident to a world that, yes, we really believe the word of the living God? We need the word of God to burn like fire. We need an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and we need men and women on fire for God. William Booth said, 'Tis fire we want, for fire we plead. Send the fire, send the fire. The fire will meet our every need. Send the fire, send the fire. In our land, nationally, we need fire from heaven. in our laity, amongst the people of God, ecclesiastically, in our churches, we need fire from heaven. I don't know about you, but I can certainly testify for this life of mine, and this is the only life that really I will give an account for, that my service for God has been barren and dry. And by experience, I'm persuaded that barren it will remain until or unless I am blessed with fire from on high and sound of abundance of rain. We sow much and we bring in little. We need fire in our land, fire amongst the laity, fire personally in our own lives. You know, there are many things that are good, but if we're honest, we don't really need them presently. So often we can turn to other things rather than the Lord Himself. Back there in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse number 32, it makes mention of the children of Issachar. And the thing that signified and set these men apart was, it says they were men that had understanding. They were intelligent men, given the gift of understanding, not just in theological things, but as they looked at the day and generation that they were living, it says they had understanding of the times. They could look at the generation that was growing up around about them, and they could somehow discern what was going on underneath the surface. And more than that, they knew what Israel ought to do. And we need men like that in our churches, in our day and generation. Oh, for years, Christians, I believe, we have been looking at the wrong things and for the wrong things. Things that are so natural and things that, naturally speaking, a man of God would desire. Bigger crowds in the meeting. And so often we can look for that. And I think it's okay to look for that. But I don't think it's right to look to that. Of course we want bigger crowds in our meetings. And of course we want empty pews to be filled. And of course we want the unconverted and the unchurched to sit under our meetings. But bigger crowds in our meetings are not the answer. And then there are others who think if we only had more finance, and we could pump a lot more money into advertising and more money into this, that, and the other, and have more things in our sanctuary that would attract the crowds. And if only we had more money, we could just maybe have a greater appeal to the world out there. Or maybe if we had more entertainment. What is the world looking for? And if we can get what the world is looking for and sanitize it and sanctify it, and bring it into the church and Christianize it a little bit, then that would attract the multitudes and that would certainly maybe do something for the kingdom of God, or maybe some new plan or some new technique. And maybe we need to get together and think, what's going to work? Maybe if we had a 5-year program or a 5-point plan or some new technique, or maybe if we had more Christians in places of influence, maybe if there was a Christian upon the throne in England, maybe if there was a Christian in Westminster, 10 Downing Street, a man or a woman of God. Maybe if we had more Christians in Stormont or Brussels or wherever it may be. Maybe if we could lobby Parliament and get them to change laws and have more biblically based laws in our land, that would change the spiritual landscape in our nation. And those things might be good. But we need something much more than all these things. As E.M. Bounds says, we do not need our pews to be filled with men, but we need men in our pews to be filled with God. Consider the church at Pentecost, Acts chapter 1. They were small in number. Small in number, probably something in the region of what we have here this morning, maybe even just a little bit less. They also had a message that nobody believed. Following a Savior that the world, by and large, was convinced was dead and gone and buried. And they had very little influence with the Roman Empire. And they had no clout with the Jewish Sanhedrin or the scribes or the Pharisees or anything like that. And they had no money and they were basically just common people that were just stricken with poverty. And yet they had something. They had a promise. And as they prayed and claimed that promise, fire came from heaven and the fire met their need. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had indicated in Luke chapter 24, 49, he says, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem. Don't go out preaching, don't go out evangelizing, don't do anything, but just wait until God fulfills his promise and you are endued with fire from on high. That was the great need. And that was the great need that Christ highlighted. You need something from heaven. You can't work this thing up. This thing needs to come down. And all I'm calling you to do is wait, tarry, pray, seek God's face, call upon the name of the Lord. I used to work with a gracious man, and I actually met him again just during the week down at the mission in our church in Lisburn. And I can remember being at a meeting in another church, a denomination outside of this, where the minister was he was moving on to another church, and they had a farewell service for him. And whenever the meeting was over, we got talking about the things of God. And this old saint, he told me the story before, but he says, you know, years ago, I attended meetings in the old Quaker meeting house in Railway Street in Lisburn. Now, down through the years, some great men of God have preached in that hall. W.P. Nicholson, Leonard Ravenhill, Duncan Campbell, and other great men of God beside. And he says, you know, I remember one night as a young Christian, a teenager, late teens, going to listen to Duncan Campbell of the Faith Mission. He had been in revival, and it was shortly after that revival had come to an end, and he had moved on, and he came and he spoke at our meetings, and he says he preached the Word of God, and there was no trappings, there was nothing exciting, there was nothing other than this man and the people that were hungry for God. And he says whenever the meeting was drawing to a close, he says this was not orchestrated or called for in any way. He says he sat down, and we all thought the meeting was over, but then this awareness of God just filled that little hall. And without having to be prompted or spoken to, everybody just sat on in silence. And nobody spoke. And the presence of God, he said, was so real. And as this man was relating this story, he just had tears in his eyes and he began to weep. And he says, you know, we live in days where that has been forgotten. And oh, that a generation now growing up in our churches could just experience the presence of God even like that for a few moments. He says it would take away all the desire for other things in the church of Jesus Christ. More was done in that moment or two of silence that could be done through weeks of preaching or organization. And yet we've lost this art of silence. That type of stillness in God's presence and awareness of God is alien to the new breed of Christian today, where we need so much entertainment, so much noise, and so much clamor. Mary Peckham said, you know, if the Holy Spirit removed entirely his influences from the modern evangelical church, at least 80% of the activity of the church would continue on as normal, and we wouldn't even realize, perhaps, that God is gone. Fire, its divine symbolism, its vital necessity, its obvious effects. It's usually very easy to tell if a fire is burning or if a fire has been burning. Its effects are often marked for years. You might not have heard of the town of Lisnagarve. It's now known as the town of Lisburn. Lisnagarve as a town was seized in the 1641 rebellion, and they set fire to the timber-framed houses of that day with their thatched roofs, and within a short space of time, the entire town of Lisnagarve was brought to ashes. And then, like a phoenix from the flames, the town was rebuilt, and they changed the name from Lisnagarve to Lisburn. Because they wanted to mark the great fire. and its effects were seen by all. And if you go down through the history, you can trace the effects to this day. 1707, the town again was destroyed by fire. And the great castle in the city of Lisburn was destroyed as well. One Sunday morning, a lady putting out hot ashes, and some of the ashes lit on her roof, and the town again was brought to ashes. And in half an hour, one Sunday morning, that town was affected by fire. And again, the name of the town, Lisburn, was something that was so real to the hearts of the people. One Sunday morning, within a half hour period, the landscape of a town was changed because of fire. And what would happen in half an hour today if the Spirit of God came down and the fire of God began to burn within our hearts and souls? Could it be that in a very short space of time, the landscape of our nation, the landscape of our town could be changed? Oh, that we could leave a lasting legacy for the generation growing up, and the effects of fire, heavenly fire, might be seen in our lives. Primarily, one of the effects of fire is light. Fire brings and emits light. And I believe that whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon a church and upon a people, one of the first and foremost effects is that of light. Light shining forth. The church is called not just to be a meeting house, but the church is called to be a lighthouse. And unless there's fire, there will be very little light. Matthew 25, the five foolish virgins had let their lights go out. And then the five wise virgins had to trim their lights and pour in more oil so that the lights would shine more brightly. And maybe today we need to trim our lamps. And then another effect of fire is heat. Is it not the case today that there is so much coldness in the church in these days? Coldness towards God. Coldness even towards each other. Coldness towards the souls of men. The embers, if we're honest, are burning low. I listened to men of a bygone generation giving their testimony. And I listened to one man in particular, and he says, whenever I get saved over there in County Fermanagh, I was saved in a church and in prayer meetings that were on fire. And as I was ushered as a young lad along to prayer meetings, he says, I stood amazed at grown men standing in the middle of a prayer meeting, tears rolling down their faces. I looked across and saw men beating the chairs and the pews with their bare hands, saying, Lord, I will give you whatever you want. You can have my life. You can have my farm. I'm giving you my business if you will just come and work and move in and through my life. And he says, I was saved whenever there was great heat in the Church of Jesus Christ. We know nothing of prayer meetings like that. Certainly I have never been in prayer meetings like that. Fire brings destruction. Our God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. Isaiah prayed, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when a melting fire burneth. Fire destroys. And I believe whenever the Spirit of God comes mightily, our God, a consuming fire, will destroy the apathy and the unbelief and the sin that's in our lives. Fire brings purity. The Scripture says in Malachi 3:3 that our Lord will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver and shall purify the sons of Levi. And the silversmith or goldsmith will put that gold and silver, you know the illustration so well, under intense heat. Put it into the refiner's fire to purify it and to bring it out as pure gold. And the Scripture says that the Lord will try and test our faith. And it speaks about the fiery trial which is to try you. And maybe today you've been undergoing trial and it's been so intense. And like Jeremiah, you've wanted to throw the towel in. But maybe God is so working in your life to bring forth purity. And to bring forth light. And to bring forth heat. Fire brings purity. You know, there was a sign in a church My wife was telling me about, she saw recently advertising their Sunday meetings for young people, and it says, come along to Messy Church. Messy Church. And all the young people at a given time are ushered out of the service, and they go in and they get out clay and they get out paint and they have arts and crafts and they just make a whole mess. My mother told me about a church in her town, same thing going on, advertising Messy Church. And as I thought about that, I just thought to myself, is the church not in a big enough mess already? Without advertising it and bringing people in? I think there's enough mess going on at the minute. Fire brings power. What is the sun in heaven but a great ball of fire, giving its energy and its light to this earth, causing growth and cultivating life? Are we experiencing this power today? Fire also brings attraction. You don't have to advertise a fire. If our town today was to burst into flames, people would know all about it. You would see the smoke on the horizon. I can remember as a young lad in first year in high school, sitting in a history class and looking out of the window to the horizon and seeing this plume of smoke like a mushroom just going up into the clouds. And there had been a bomb in the town and there was a fire and you could see it. And people began to stop what they were doing and began to look out the window, because they knew something was happening. You don't have to advertise a fire. Leonard Ravenhill says revival cannot be advertised, organized, subsidized, denominationalized. John Wesley says whenever a church is on fire, people will come out and they will see it burn and they will watch it burn. David Brainerd wrote his great diary. And as men of God began to read that diary, and they saw the fire in the life of David Brainerd, that had a wonderful attraction. Fire is attractive. And there's nothing more attractive to God Himself than to look down and see His people on fire for Him. Fire, fourthly, it's effective fueling. Anybody that's ever been to maybe a demonstration by the fire brigade or the fire service for safety within a building will know there's such a thing as the fire triangle. Three things that are used to fuel a fire: heat, combustible material, and oxygen. And I would submit to you today that those are the three things that we need in our lives as well. Heat. We need warmth and we need heat. We are so often like the church at Laodicea, neither cold nor hot, but somehow lukewarm. I wonder today how it is with your spiritual temperature. Fire begets fire. Whenever you're in fellowship with God, God is a consuming fire, and His heat, His warmth, His fire will surely ignite your own soul. Whenever you're amongst other brothers and sisters in the Lord that are in fire for God, that warmth and that heat will rub off on yourself. Could it not be said today that one candle could be used to ignite a million more? You couldn't put a number on it. And oh, that we would have warmth within our souls. We mentioned David Brainerd died at 30 years of age but had fire in his soul. There were many great men of God who testified to reading the diary and journal of David Brainerd and being so affected by his prayer life that their lives were never the same again. The four young men in 1858 who met to meet in the schoolhouse at Kells and saw God moving in revival power were deeply affected by the diary of David Brainerd. Edward Pearson, the great missionary, felt the call of God in his own prayer life through reading the diary of David Brainerd. Robert McShane, William Carey, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards all melted to tears as they read the diary of David Brainerd. In fact, whenever David Brainerd was dying, he had made a great friendship with Jerusha Edwards, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. And as Jonathan Edwards had this young man nursing in his own home, dying in his own home, he counted it a great privilege as he saw this young man burned out for God, breathing his last breath with the fire of God in the soul. You see, fire begets fire. We need heat. And then combustible material. Fire will never burn unless it's fed with fuel that is combustible. And we cannot burn for God if we are saturated by self and sin. Are our lives combustible material? If the Holy Ghost was to touch us in an unusual way, would it set us on fire? Or if we come into contact with the Spirit of God, is there so much of self and so much of sin and so much of secularism in our lives that rather than the Holy Ghost being able to ignite our lives, we repulse the Spirit of God, we vex Him, we grieve Him, even so we could quench Him? We need to be combustible material. Then there needs to be oxygen. Fire needs to be fed with oxygen. And so it is with us. We need to live and breathe the very atmosphere of heaven. And we need to ascend into the hill of God. You know, whenever we get up into the mountaintop with God, if you ever go hill walking, you'll notice that the further you get away from civilization and the further you get away from the present world, the clearer and the cleaner the atmosphere becomes. And oh, we need to ascend the hill of God and breathe the atmosphere of heaven. Whenever Duncan Campbell arrived in Lewis, he was asked by the elders that question, "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God?" Brothers and sisters, are we walking with God this morning? Are we breathing the atmosphere of heaven? Are we breathing the atmosphere and the fragrance of Christ Himself? Or are our lungs filled with the smog of this present world and all of its thinking and all of its ideals? The effect of fueling a fire, heat, combustible material, oxygen. And then the last thing I want to say this morning about fire is its possible quenching. You know, it's possible to prevent a fire before it even starts. And how often have the saints of God done this? Hosea 7 verse 1, God says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim is discovered." Nation on the brink of a mighty revival. God's plans and purposes, "I would have healed Israel." And then whenever He searched their hearts, He saw that there was sin that wasn't being turned from and repented of. And God withdrew His presence, and the Lord says, "I will go and I will remove myself to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek me. Yea, in their offense they will seek me early." The best way to prevent fire, heavenly fire, is to sin against the Spirit of God. The Bible says we can vex the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, and quench the Spirit. And then if a fire begins, how do you stop a fire? Well, one of the most important things is to remove the fuel. To try to cut all fuel off from the fire. To separate the fire and separate the fuel and keep them separate. The book of Proverbs 26 and verse 20 says, "Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out." And so it is with the fire of God within our souls. If we do not fuel the Spirit of God and we do not fuel the fire and we're not feeding it with prayer and with fellowship and with exercise and with service and with the Word of God, that fire goes out. Folks, today it's not rocket science. Sometimes people have said things to me, "You know, I used to be so in touch with God. I used to have the filling of the Spirit. I used to be on fire with God. And now it's gone. And I just don't really know what has happened." I think if we're honest, we do. Whenever that young man in the school of the prophets under Elisha was cutting down a tree, and the axe head came off and landed in the river, he immediately stopped what he was doing because he knew what had happened. He had lost the cutting edge. And he went back to Elisha and he told him and he confessed all that had happened. And Elisha says, "Well, where fell it?" And the young man was able to take him to the very place, the very spot where he lost the power. He lost the cutting edge. You know, the great tragedy is today that we just go on and we go on and all we do is we make a noise and we make a racket and we're so active and we seem to be doing something, but I wonder, has the cutting edge gone? And maybe in our own hearts and lives, we know full well where it's gone. And something has entered in that has taken the fuel out of the fire. And then something else that causes a fire to be quenched. Whenever you cut off the oxygen. You go into the kitchen in our church and just on the inside of the door, there's a fire blanket. Some of the pots and pans go on fire in the church. What do? You throw the fire blanket over it. It cuts off the oxygen and the fire goes out. Fire extinguisher works in basically the same way. Powder or foam, it cuts off the oxygen to the fire. It strangles and it smothers the flames. And where there's no oxygen, the fire goes out. And whenever you cut oxygen to your spiritual life, don't be surprised if the flame burns low. Again, it's not rocket science. You cannot be out of fellowship with God and on fire for God at the same time. I can remember years ago the Reverend John Wagner saying in a meeting, and I think it is so true, and with the passing of years in many respects, I think he's been proved right. He said, if our young people do not see or experience real fire, and they don't see the real fire in us, if they've any desire to go on with God at all, chances are they will come to look for strange fire. And I think that is the case. Is it not true today that so many of our young people either give up on God completely or go searching for strange fire because they do not experience or see evidence of real fire among the saints in their day and generation? As a young Christian, I had the privilege of getting alongside older saints. I learned this lesson relatively young. Draw alongside old saints of God. Go to the prayer meeting. And whenever you hear an old saint, maybe a man or a woman in their 80s, and you listen to them pray, and you sense something of burden for God, get alongside that person and talk to them, and you will know and learn that in their life they have experienced something of God. And oh, today, that whenever we reach the evening time of life, that we will have something to pass on, a torch of fire to pass on to the generation coming. And that we will have such experiences with God that they will want to draw alongside us and ask the secret of power in our lives. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. May it be so in our lives and in our experience. Let's sing together the words of 411. I know the time is gone, but let's just remain seated, please, this morning as we sing this hymn, 411, and then we will close in prayer. Just remain seated and think about the words. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. I want, dear Lord, a love that feels for all. I want, dear Lord, a soul on fire for Thee. 411, just keep your seats as we sing and then remain seated for prayer and then we'll let you go. 411.